Let's hear now God's word, Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. We'll end our reading in Exodus there, and we'll turn over now to Colossians chapter 2, and I'll begin reading there in verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not haste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Shall we once again ask for God's help in prayer? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be pleased now to write your law upon our hearts. As we consider the second commandment, may we understand what it means, what it requires from us, and may we be renewed and strengthened as we contemplate how it relates to our Lord Jesus Christ, to render a wholehearted obedience to you in terms of this commandment as well. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. The second commandment and the first commandment are obviously very closely related. They both deal with or protest against the sin of idolatry. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And that commandment prohibits taking anyone else or anything else to be our God. When some other person, some other being, some principle, some idea, some commitment takes the place that only God should have, we have been guilty of the sin of idolatry against the first commandment. We have taken something or someone else to be our God. Now, the second commandment is closely related to that, but it's not simply repeating it all over again, because the second commandment can be broken even when you ostensibly take the Lord to be our God. Now, for the younger children in the congregation, the word ostensibly means when you say you're doing something, when it looks like you're doing something, but in reality, you're doing something else. Ostensibly. That's what that means. That's a good word. Now, you can break the second commandment even when you're ostensibly taking the Lord to be your God. Because you can say that you're worshiping the Lord, and yet you can worship the Lord in a way that he has not commanded, in a way that runs contrary to his revelation of himself, of his own nature and character, and also that runs contrary to the instructions that he's given us on how he would like to be worshiped. Both of these commandments, violations of both of these commandments, provoke God's jealousy. And it's from that standpoint of God being jealous that we want to approach the whole second commandment today. So you can see the points there in your bulletin. And the point number one is that idolatry provokes God's jealousy. And to get into that, to explain what it means, we need to look at the words of the commandments. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. On the face of it, the clear thing that this commandment is communicating is that we are not to make images for worship. One of the most curious, most bizarre misunderstandings of this commandment has been that God only meant to prohibit statues, but that flat images, painted icons, are okay. Do you really think that the point of this commandment is how many dimensions it's okay to practice idolatry in? That's clearly ridiculous. When God says we're not to make any likeness, any graven image, he's not so worried about whether it's a statue or a painting. What he's saying is that you cannot represent God in this way. We cannot use our ingenuity, we cannot use our imagination to represent God. Now, the prohibition of making images is against making images for worship. It's not bad to take pictures, it's not bad to make a painting, it's not bad to carve a sculpture. And one of the ways we know that is that later on in the same book, God instructed his people to make designs. There were palm trees, there were cherubim, there were bells and pomegranates and other things that got sculptured or painted or embroidered. So it's not making of images just absolutely. It's making of images for worship. But it's not just making images for worship, it's worshiping images in any way, bowing down to them, kissing them, showing them veneration and respect. It doesn't make any difference whether that image is of something that's clearly not God, whether it's an image of a false god. If you have a statue in your house of Shiva the Destroyer and you're bowing down to this, that's not good. That's idolatry. If you have a statue in your house that's supposed to represent the Holy Trinity and you're bowing down to that, you're worshiping that, that's not good either. We must only worship the true God, commandment number one. We must only worship the true God as he has commanded, commandment number two. So the general principle that is taught in the specific prohibition of the second commandment, the big lesson for us to get that's illustrated with the example of making or bowing down to images is this. God's self-disclosure, God's revelation of himself governs his worship. How are we to worship God? How do we know what is pleasing to God? God has revealed himself. God has made that known to us. And so we break the second commandment when we worship God according to the doctrines and commandments of men, as Paul protested against in Colossians chapter 2. People can come up with many plausible reasons for why we should do this or why we should do that in order to worship and serve the Lord. If it is not based on Scripture, it is not okay. It is not what we should be doing. We don't worship God as we imagine that God would like. We don't say, well, I like this, therefore God must like it too. I'll offer that to him. We worship God according to his revelation of himself and of his will. And it's cast particularly in the form of making and bowing down to images here in the Ten Commandments for a couple of reasons. One is, of course, that was very widespread. This was a very real, a very live temptation for the children of Israel at that time. For another thing, the making of images to represent God, to serve as proxies, as stand-ins for God, before whom we can kneel and prostrate ourselves, that tells lies about God. It says something about God that isn't true, and false worship always does that. That's why it's such a serious matter. Worshiping a false god is obviously a big deal. You're giving honor and service and devotion to something that isn't God. Worshiping the true God in the wrong way is also a big deal because you're telling lies about God. What did it say about God when Aaron decided to represent him by means of a golden calf? You might remember how unhappy Moses was with Aaron on that occasion. What did it say about God when Jeroboam decided that people didn't need to go to Jerusalem to worship him? They could worship him at one of the statues of a golden calf in Dan or in Beersheba. Those statues, those images, those idols were telling lies about the true God. And so it was not okay to say, well, we worship the Lord who brought us out of the land of Egypt. This golden calf represents him. This golden calf symbolizes him. This golden calf shows something about him. No, it doesn't. It teaches a lie about the true God that you're claiming to worship. In other words, and this really shouldn't be that difficult for us to grasp, God must be allowed, if I can use the expression, to define what is acceptable worship. Are we really going to have an argument or a controversy about this? We're worshiping the Lord. Does the Lord know how he wants to be worshiped? Does the Lord have the authority to tell us how he ought to be worshiped? Okay, then case closed, right? We worship the Lord according to his word as he has ordained, or we worship the Lord in a way that's a violation of the second commandment. How do you think that's going to fly? Are we going to come to the Lord and say, here, Lord, I offer you my disobedience. Here, Lord, I offer you my will worship. I've decided to elevate my preferences over what your word says. Please accept that. How well would that go over in your own life? If you told your family how you wanted your birthday to be celebrated and they did something completely different that you didn't even like, how well would that go over? You might be gracious, you might be kind, but would you be pleased? Well, obviously this is a much bigger, much more important thing. So idolatry provokes God's jealousy because basically it discards his authority. It says, well, we know what you've said, but we don't care all that much. And because the false images, the false ways of worship tell lies about God. Moses confirms this point in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 4:23, we read, take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Notice what Moses is doing there. He identifies making images with forgetting, with breaking the covenant God made with them. And he says that this will provoke God's jealousy. Why else does he bring out in verse 24 that the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God, right on the heels of warning them against the making of images? So God is jealous, and God's jealousy is provoked by idolatry. Well, that brings us to the second point. Why should God be jealous? In order to understand this, of course, we need to understand what is meant by jealousy. Well, jealousy is a possessive, an exclusive, a demanding form of love. When we're jealous, we feel that we're not being given our proper place in the heart or life of somebody who is related to us. Now, as human beings, that jealousy is often corrupted by sin. It's often proud. It's often exaggerated. It's often unreasonable. And let me just say this in passing, that when the passion of jealousy is not mortified, is not put to death through the grace of Christ, it leads to absolutely terrible things. You can think of an example in, say, the person whose romantic advances are rejected. And he says, well, if I can't have her, nobody will. That's how you get people, a person who's supposedly in love with somebody else, to actually come and kill her. Because if I can't have her, nobody else will. That's jealousy. And so when we hear about jealousy, of course, we often think it's a bad thing. But that's human jealousy. That's jealousy that's been corrupted by sin, by egotism, by an idolatry of self, which says, well, this person owes me. And there's no covenant. There's no existing relationship. We need to be very careful of our own jealousy. It can be incredibly destructive to ourselves, to our families, to everyone around us. Jealousy can lead us to a different form of idolatry where we try to be God to someone else. We're like, well, why does my wife, why does my husband, why does my child need any friend or anybody involved in their life except me? I should be enough to them. As Elkanah said to Hannah, am I not better to you than 10 children? Okay, only God is enough for another person. So that sort of exclusive, grasping, possessive, controlling jealousy, that's sin, and that needs to be repented of. But that's not our main subject for today. What we're talking about is God's jealousy. Now, in God's jealousy, obviously there's nothing imperfect. There's nothing impure. There's nothing corrupt. There's nothing where God is getting beyond himself, where God is claiming more than we actually owe. Of course, that never happens. But God is jealous because he wants our hearts. He wants our loyalty. He wants us to renounce all others and cleave to him alone. And when we worship a false god, or when we worship the true God in the false way, we're not doing that. That's why idolatry provokes his jealousy. And God specifies for us in Exodus 20 some of the ways that jealousy appears. It appears negatively in this, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, people sometimes have a question about that. They're saying, are you saying that God will punish the children for the parents' sin? That almost sounds like what it's saying. Well, obviously, everyone is judged for their own sin. If you are a God-fearing child of God-hating parents, then what applies to you is showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. But you do see how this works, because very often children do follow in the footsteps of their parents, or they react against their parents in such a way that they rush into an opposite extreme. And so this idea of visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation, let me just ask you, parents and grandparents, what are your children learning from you about the worship of the true God? What are they learning about the important place that God has in our lives? Are they learning that God is jealous, so that he's not going to be satisfied if we show up to church most Sundays and, you know, then kind of conveniently forget about him for the rest of the week? God is too jealous to be confined to Sundays. He's not going to be happy with one day of your time. The Lord wants you to live your whole lives before him, for everything you do to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be done to give glory to God. Whether therefore you eat or drink, whatever you do, says Paul, do all to the glory of God. Well, what are your children or your grandchildren learning? Not from what you say, okay? But from what they see in family life. Are they learning patterns, habits, practices that will provoke God's jealousy, that will bring the iniquity they're learning from you down on their heads and maybe on the heads of their children too? Or are they learning that God is a jealous God? Now, God's jealousy comes out in a positive way as well, where he keeps mercy. He heaps up mercy for thousands. And notice the contrast there. He visits iniquity for three and four generations. He keeps mercy for thousands. And what is God looking for? Well, you have it there at the end of verse 6. He shows mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. What does a jealous God want from us? He wants our hearts. He wants our love. And that love, of course, is expressed in a practical way through obedience to what he requires of us, to worshiping him in the way he has ordained, as well as to the rest of the commandments. So we've explained a little bit about what jealousy is and why it shows up, but why is God jealous? Why does idolatry provoke his jealousy? Well, it creates a rival to God. It sets up someone else, directly or indirectly, in whom we trust, on whom we rely, to whom we give our hearts. There's many passages in the prophets that speak to these things. The difficulty is not so much to find one as to choose one. But let me try a passage from Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning with verse 18, the Lord is speaking and he demands, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless." What is God saying here? He's saying, you cannot compare me to anything in heaven or on earth. You can't make an image that is like me because I am so far beyond it. You see, making of images, worshiping God in the false way, creates a rival for God because it tells a lie about God. It diminishes God's glory. It identifies the Creator with his creation or with some special part of his creation. Why was it wrong to depict God with a statue of a golden calf? Because God is not so little that he can be represented by the statue of a cow. That's why. And it doesn't make any difference if you change it from a cow to a crocodile, or if you change it from a crocodile to a man, or if you change it from a human being to a star. God is above and beyond all of that. Idolatry does its best to diminish God. Well, how would you like it if you were always represented to your loved ones as less than you are? So God resents idolatry because it creates a false, an inadequate rival. It steals his people's hearts away from him, because even when you slap the label of the Lord, of Jehovah, of the Trinity on your idol, it's still an idol. It's still telling lies about the real God. And of course, this is bound up with the fact that it's destructive to us. You cannot worship false gods. You cannot worship the true God in a false way without experiencing an injury from that. The prophet Jonah put it this way when he was praying to the Lord from the belly of the great fish. He said, "Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy." Because when your heart is turned away from the true God who keeps mercy to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments, your heart is turned away from genuine mercy. You harden your heart. You stiffen your neck against receiving the mercy that God has for his people. And that brings us to the third point, how God's jealousy is good news. Again, when we hear about somebody being jealous, a jealous husband, a jealous wife, a jealous mother or father, we're concerned, and rightly so, because human jealousy often leads to terrible abuse. But God's jealousy for us is good news because it shows that God cares. It matters to him what we do. And that zeal, that energy of jealousy, that resents disloyalty, that resents forgetting his covenant and turning our backs on him, that same zeal is engaged in storing up mercy for us and pouring it out upon us. Jealousy is good news because it means that God is eager to enter into an exclusive relationship with us. He is committed to love us, to bless us, to help us, to be our God. And so, of course, he wants us to be his people. And this commandment finds its expression and meaning in the Lord Jesus Christ, because in Christ, God has drawn near to us. In Christ, God has granted us access to his presence. In Christ, God has entered into covenant with us so that he is our God and we are his people. And God's jealousy is exhibited here as well. We already referenced this verse earlier, but listen again to John chapter 14, beginning in verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." You see how the second commandment finds its fulfillment in Christ. How are we to approach God? How are we to please him? How are we to worship him? In Christ Jesus. There is no other mediator. There is no one else. And how is it then that we can come to God through Christ? Because Christ is God come in the flesh. Therefore, there's no occasion for the provocation of jealousy. God the Son has become the mediator between God and his people. So God's jealousy today would tell you to flee to Christ, to trust in him, to approach God through him. Through Christ, we can approach a jealous God in safety. Through Christ, we can approach a jealous God and worship him acceptably. In Christ, we can honor God truly and exclusively. The jealousy of God is seen in that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. It's seen negatively, so to speak, in that there is no other way. It's seen positively in that God has opened this way, in which we can have fellowship with him, in which we can serve him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And so it is that believing in Christ, we draw near to our jealous God, knowing that he's pleased with us. We offer him our hearts and our lives, sure that he will receive us. We worship him according to his word in the confidence that he accepts our offerings. In Christ, God has revealed himself so that we can know him and love him. We're not left wondering, where can God be found? What is God like? How does God want to be worshipped? We know all of that. We have all of that in Christ. And in Christ, we have been taken to be God's own. There is no other way because God is jealous. No other way is needed because Jesus is God incarnate. Amen.